Now, there's a strip in Peanuts where Charlie Brown is up late one night and he's trying to get to bed and he says, "You know, it's very strange. Sometimes you lie in bed and you don't have a single thing to worry about." And then a scene later, he flips over and he rolls onto his side and he said, "And that always worries me." You know, perhaps there's no single character in the American mind that displays the existential anxiety that so many people have than Charlie Brown. He's known for that line as well, "My anxieties have anxieties." And of course, we know that many in our day are crippled by anxiety. Some research has shown that 2 in 5 Americans have severe struggles with anxiety, and there are very few answers that are offered in this world for what can be at times a very debilitating condition. And we come to a text this evening that contains our Lord's teaching on the subject. And this passage has been a precious remedy for saints over the centuries that have found themselves prone to worry, as it not only gives clear instructions that as Christians we should not give ourselves over to anxiety, but this passage also gives us gracious helps towards that end. The Savior does not leave us without help, and so he gives arguments that aid the mind in the battle against anxiety. Yet to appreciate the fullness of what our Lord has to offer in this text, we do need to see it serving the underlying theme that we have been tracing out through chapter 6. And Matthew 6 is all about living before the face of God, living coram Deo in Christian spirituality. We are to understand that there is this hiddenness to our lives as we are united to Christ, and we understand that we receive our reward from our Father in heaven rather than the applause of men that the Pharisees and hypocrites boasted of. That we ought to have an internal consistency to our private lives, that what we are before men is what we are before our Father in secret. And Jesus shows us the benefit and blessing of belonging to God's kingdom in the fact that our Father's smile is upon us. That is the Christian's reward. And we noted last week that there's a transition found at verse 19 where our Lord shifts his focus from the private life of prayer and fasting and giving to the public life, how we are to live in this world. And he begins by rooting out worldliness from our hearts. Our treasures must be found in heaven. Our eye must be looking toward the eternal over the temporal. And our allegiance must be given to God alone rather than money. All earthly treasures and glories and masters are but fading and worthless in comparison to what will be revealed to the sons of God at the end of the age. And what Jesus is doing is he's acting as a wise physician. Our Lord puts his finger on the sore parts of our worldliness, putting to question where our heart is found, because that's ultimately what's connected to the treasure of our hearts, what we truly love in this world. Because if we don't get this right, we can never truly engage the world as citizens of the kingdom. So we looked at how the Lord roots out worldliness. But now we want to see how he continues in that theme and begins to root out worry from our hearts. It all comes back to the central truth that we've explored throughout chapter 6, that the cure of our anxieties is found in knowing God as Heavenly Father. And that's what protects us from a superficial Christianity. That's what protects us from hypocrisy, but it also protects us from worry, is knowing God as our Heavenly Father. Then that truth, after all, is the gravitational center of the Christian life, that God is our Heavenly Father. He loves us. He looks after us. He listens to us. Many spiritual troubles come our way when this view of God is obscured, when this privilege is passed over. Perhaps this week you have even forgotten that you have a Father in heaven, and you've become overwhelmed by the cares and concerns of this life. Well, the good news is that our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, gently and patiently takes us back to that truth, that God is our Father who watches over us. And so all I want to do with our text tonight is simply look at, in the first place, the four arguments against being anxious, and then secondly, the one ambition that ought to control us if we are to be free from anxiety. So first, four arguments against anxiety. The first argument comes in two parts. First, he gives the prohibition, verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." And do you see how our Lord connects this teaching to his teaching on worldliness? You know, the logic flows quite simply. If your mind is consumed with the things of the earth, those things that rust corrode, that moths devour, that thieves come in and steal, then you will find yourself in a place of constant worry. Because the treasures of this earth always pass away. They have this inherent insecurity about them. They cannot last. And if they become our ultimate hope, then we will be ruled by worry. But our Lord says, do not be anxious about your life. Now that might come as good news, as freeing news, or to someone like Charlie Brown, that may generate further anxiety. And you might think, oh no, I'm being anxious. I'm not supposed to be anxious. How do I know if I'm being anxious? But you need to see that our Lord is freeing us from those shackles in this command. We ought to be like the church father Augustine, who was known for often praying, Lord, command what you will and give what you command. Yes, he is free to command whatever, but may he give me the ability to obey his command. And yet, we need to be clear here from the beginning that this isn't a Bob Marley theology either. Don't worry about a thing, for every little thing is going to be all right. Our Lord knows our cares and concerns. There are areas of our lives that they really look like they won't line up to us. There are bills to be paid. There are health crises at every corner. We have no certainty about the future. But the Lord puts the heart of the matter in a simple question, doesn't he? I see there, the end of verse 25, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? You know, these things that we so often concern ourselves with. Our Lord is asking, isn't your life more than these things? He says, in effect, that this life of yours that you tend to worry about, how did you get it? Where did your life come from? Where did your body come from? Well, life is a gift from God. He willed it. He designed it. He owns it. He keeps it. Now, do you think he will just suddenly abandon that gift? Yeah, this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. Which do you think is harder, creating a human soul or feeding it? Designing a human body or clothing it? Sometimes we faithlessly fool ourselves into thinking that these things are difficult for the Lord. But he's already done the impossible, hasn't he? He's brought life out of nothing. Surely he can then do the very possible by feeding and clothing his people. Well, argument two then follows this question about food and daily provision. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? You know, one of the softball questions that often gets asked during an ordination exam, a lot of times they'll ask this to boost a candidate's confidence, and they'll ask, what is the difference between a general revelation and special revelation? Those are fancy, I guess you could put it that way. They're fancy theological terms, and all they're doing is capturing how God has revealed himself in two different ways. He's revealed himself in a creation, in the stars and the sky, but he's also revealed himself in Scripture. That's the special way that he reveals himself. And they go hand in hand. Scripture helps us to interpret how God reveals himself in creation, because you'll notice if you just read through your Bible, there are lessons to be drawn from the ants. Go to the anthill, you sluggards. Or lessons to be learned from the stars or from the sea. But here our Lord draws a lesson from the sparrow. Our Lord says, look to those birds that are so common and mundane that you hardly notice them. Observe their way of life. And do you think they are gathering their food and filling their barns in fear of a sudden market collapse or fears of World War III? Do you see them even working hard, planting seeds and reaping the harvests? Well, of course, they're industrious. They go out and they find worms for their young. They aren't lazy, but why don't you see birds locked up with worry? Well, it's because, and notice the pronoun that Jesus uses, it's because your heavenly Father feeds them. Now, those birds are God's creation. He cares for them. But we, God's people, are the ones that have that special relationship to God. He is our heavenly Father. He is your heavenly Father. Yet he feeds these birds and you worry that you won't be fed. And so Jesus asks, are you not of more value than they? Aren't God's people more precious in his sight than a pigeon, more valuable than a sparrow? Isn't one of the ways that anxiety gets a hold of a heart is by eclipsing this truth? That God's children are valued by their Father in heaven? He cares about your cares. His concerns are your concerns because you are his child. Well, that's the second argument. It's related to value. And then the third argument comes again in the form of a question, yet this one doesn't have an illustration. Verse 27, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Living before the face of our Father in heaven means that we see our value, but we also see ultimately that we are not in control. And that's where anxiety really loves to live, feelings of helplessness or feelings of having no control or certainty. And you know, there's this friend of mine who's a very sincere Christian and a godly man, but has stated from time to time that his whole desire and ambition is to live to be 100 years old. And his life reflects that aim. He's very health conscious. He takes very good care of his body, even doing strange things that I will never understand that supposedly have health benefits. But I often think, and I just question in my own mind, do you really think that you can add a single hour to your life? Of course, our Lord isn't advocating for a form of fatalism here that says, well, my day to die is appointed, there's nothing I can do about it, no point of caring for the body. But I do think our Lord would point out the anxiety and delusions of control that so often mark concerns about the future. Here he's using a very common sense argument. What can worrying about the future really accomplish? What difference can it make? Worrying about the future doesn't change the outcome, so why spoil the present? Why devote your energy to worrying? And so these arguments against anxiety have to do with our origin. Our life comes from God, our value, our life is precious to the Father. It's about control, our life is governed by God. And then finally, you see, it's about purpose, our life is planned by God. Verse 28, he returns to another illustration. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Another lesson is derived from creation. The lilies of the field that are decked with the most vibrant of colors and pleasant of aromas, Jesus says, they don't work for their beauty. In fact, they work less than the birds of the air for their food. And the Lord supplies them with the most beautiful of colors, none of which is owing to their effort and anxiety. Compare, if you will, Solomon, who was one of the wealthiest men to be alive. He didn't look like one of the lilies of the field. What a stunning comparison. Who is better dressed than the wealthiest king? Or a flower that a few human eyes will ever see? Which one's better dressed? Yet we often fail to look at creation this way, that it's all governed by God, the bird, the flower, you and me. Now, we trust too much to our own power and ability, and therefore we grow anxious. It might be a worthwhile lesson someday to simply stare at a flower for a bit and just notice how helpless it is. You can't uproot itself and move about. It can't control the rain to make sure it gets enough water, and yet the Lord provides it everything it needs to put forth beautiful color. Yet the heart of the argument comes in verse 30. But if our God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Think of the unmatched beauty of wildflowers and how temporal their purpose is, how short their lifespan is. They are here today and they're gone tomorrow, yet the Lord's eye is upon them. Yet we worry about him clothing us. And so Jesus says, O you of little faith. Jesus isn't condemning those who have concerns about clothing, but he is showing just how foolish it is in logic. It's bad logic, Jesus says. If your father cares about birds that nobody else cares about, if your father clothes the grass of the field, which is just here for a moment and gone tomorrow, won't he feed and clothe his children that he loves? It's a gentle poke. And don't be silly, Jesus is saying. Your father will take care of you. But this is ultimately where the battle is fought. It's a fight of faith. Is your father really who he says he is? Is he to be trusted with your life? Yes, we'll so often trust him for our salvation, but what about our future? What about our finances? Do we trust him with our families? And so Jesus gives four arguments against anxiety, and then finally here, and secondly, he gives one ambition. Continuing on in verse 31, he summarizes it well for us. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Perhaps you could continue those series of anxious questions from your life even this last week. What am I going to do about X? What are we going to do about Y? But notice what Jesus ultimately says about these things that make us worry. Verse 32, for the Gentiles seek after all these things. You know, these are the types of things that Gentiles, of pagans, what they wake up worrying about every morning. They are constantly seeking after these things, the things of the earth, in fear of losing them. They live their lives fretting about what might come tomorrow because they desire control over the future, but they know that they can't control one thing. But here's what makes citizens of the kingdom of heaven so different and distinct. It's the end of verse 32. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. The pagan, their perspective is such that they must actively seek and concern themselves with the basic necessities of life, but the Christian, their perspective is different. The Christian will, yes, go about their lives. They'll work for wages. They'll make money. They're freed from this all-consuming ambition and worry because they know that they have a Father who provides for them. And do you see the difference? In all reality, the believer and unbeliever look totally the same from the outside. They leave to go to work at 7:30 and work their 8 hours and come home at 5:30. And yet the Christian has this distinct privilege of knowing God as their Father who knows what they need. The Christian has the privilege of prayer, a perspective that sees all things as ruled under his. The Christian has the right to a worry-free existence. You know, three times in this text, our Lord says, do not be anxious. He says it again in verse 34, do not be anxious about tomorrow. This is our great task, to root out worry from our hearts and to get a clear eye toward our Father in heaven. The cares and concerns of life can coexist along with faith, but we must understand that faith and anxiety are antithetical to one another. Many of us are like Bunyan's character, Little Faith, who's robbed of all of his joy by things like anxiety. There's such a strong and sure emphasis on rooting out worry here in this text so that we don't squander our enjoyment of the Father. But Jesus comes almost in this comical way to saying, there is actually one thing that you need to worry about. And there's one thing that you need to focus all of your energy on, all of your cares and concerns upon. And it comes in verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And Jesus says, this one thing you must seek. This one thing you must set your ambitions upon. This one thing you must concern yourself with. Everything else will fall in place. Seek the kingdom and his righteousness. Now we might ask, what does it mean to seek the kingdom and his righteousness? Well, he's speaking of the spiritual over the earthly, the eternal over the temporary, those things that last over the things that are here today and gone tomorrow. But ultimately, he's speaking about seeking the face of your Father in heaven, rather than fretting about things you have no control. Do not go about your days worrying about what tomorrow will bring, but seek his face while he might be found. And Jesus says, live near to your Father. Pursue righteousness. Draw near to him in prayer. Seek to know him and understand his will. And then all these other things that you are so concerned about will fade into the background. You know, Solomon is the perfect illustration of this verse. You know, the Lord comes to him in a vision, and Solomon, whatever he desires, and surprisingly, Solomon asks for wisdom. You know, the ordinary thing would have been to ask for wealth or for military success, and the Lord says, I will give you wisdom, but because you didn't ask about these other things, I will throw those in as well. I will give you wealth and honor. That's what the Lord is saying to us here. And ambition. And you might just find earth getting thrown. And so we've looked at the arguments against anxiety. We've seen this single ambition that we are to have. But there is one more. This frame of the greater to the lesser. And Jesus uses lesser to the greater arguments. But there's an argument that has been given to his disciples. But it confirms all that is said. It's an argument backed by the blood of Christ. You may know it from Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God has done the greater thing, the more costly thing, by making us citizens of his kingdom, will he not also give us all that we need for life and godliness? If our Father did not spare his own natural son, but freely gave him on the cross, for us who are by nature children of wrath, don't you think he will take care of us in this life? Don't you love the logic of the gospel? Doesn't it give great weight and force to the words that we have here? Be anxious for nothing, because the Father who gave up his own son for you, he will care for you. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege and blessing it is to call you Father. We do thank you that you have known us from the inside and see our innermost desires. We do thank you that you care for us. You know exactly what we need. And Lord, we thank you that even this week we can cast our cares upon you. For you do care for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.